Morning. You found us. So glad that you guys were able to find us and to be here this morning. Looking around, we're looking around some poles this morning. It's all right. I want to thank Corey and Virginia for letting us use their place at the last minute. Thank you guys so much for allowing us to do that. Did everybody get a printout of lyrics for songs? Everybody get if you did not get one, raise your hand and we'll get you some lyrics because we want to make sure everybody plays along. All right, let's stand this morning. Let's sing. You probably don't even need lyrics for these songs. Too loud. I usually hate to ask that, but okay. Good. I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. A man's empty praise and treasures of faith. Never enough, but you came along and put me back together. Now every desire is now satisfied by hearing your love. Oh, there's love. Yes.
I'm going to be reading from the 42nd Psalm today. There was a line in the song we were just singing that really captures something important for us. There's not a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. The person that wrote Psalm 42 was writing about that very issue. And you got to, we go through the whole thing, but it's that last line that's so important to this psalm. Psalm 42. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. All day long, people say to me, where is your God? I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God. Why, my soul? Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior, my God. I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to the deep and the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The Lord will send His faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones, while all the day long they say to me, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? And here's where it ends. Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. Our Lord in heaven, we see this psalm, this deep emotion of the one who prays to you, who calls out the way we often would ourselves in the midst of an antagonistic world, the feeling of depression, the feeling of rejection, real feelings. But at the same time, being reminded by your Spirit of our hope that we have in you. You've said that faith is a reality of things hoped for. Teach us today. Help us in our faith. Grant us renewed strength, Lord, that we can proclaim there really is no place. Your mercy and grace won't find us again, and your hope won't again lift us up. Bless our time. In Christ's name. Amen.
Let's continue to worship Him this morning. You know, worship is not an option. We're going to worship something, right? We're either going to worship God, or we're going to worship the football game, or we're going to worship our money, or whatever it is. So this morning, right now, in this moment, let's focus on worshiping God. We've already talked about and sang about so many things that we have to praise Him for and to be able to worship for. So worship Him for. So let's do that this morning.
Here I am to bow down. Here I am. to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. And I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. And I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin.
Curveball this morning, huh? But like Keith said, God's faithful and good, and it doesn't catch him by surprise. And this is how he keeps us nimble.
Yes.
And Coy and Virginia, thank you both again for us, especially on like literally less than 24 hours notice. We really do appreciate you guys. What a blessing. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 25 again. And, we're going to finish this passage up this morning and move on next week. But, I heard the story of a woman who went into her son's bedroom on a Sunday morning to wake him up for church. And he says, "Mom, I don't want to go to church today." And she said, "Why not?" And he said, "Well, I don't like it. It's boring, and the people are mean. Nobody there likes me. Besides, the sermons stink." And he says, "Give me one good reason why I should go to church." And the mom said, "Well, I can give you a lot of reasons, but for starters, you are the pastor." It wasn't my mom waking me up doing that, but there have been times when my wife has woke me up, and I felt that way as a pastor, I guess, from time to time. But we all have those Sundays where we just rather stay at home and stay in bed, and and we might even come up with some excuses why it's better to stay at home and in bed. And I'll tell you, today is one of those kind of days it's easy to do that. I think it's so cold outside, and it's just a bitter cold, and the freezing, and I don't know what about precipitation that changes moment to moment, but it's easy to come up with reasons why we not to go to church. And hopefully you don't come up with reasons like, well, the people are mean, the sermons stink, and those types of things. So maybe this is, I don't know. And I think the people are nice. Maybe the sermons do stink. But but here's the deal. You know, one thing I know about church is this, and this is something that we all know, is, there are those times we don't want to do, we don't want to get up and go, we don't want to do it. But when we go ahead and do it, we leave church later that afternoon, we're glad we went. There just aren't any times, that you go to church and you reject, or you regret rather, going and meeting with God, going and gathering with his people in his house and worshiping him. It's just, I'll tell you, when God shows up, there's just not much that can go wrong. And it's always a blessing when he shows up. And, speaking of this church, I got to tell you, I can't think of a single time when I wasn't glad that I came to church. I can't think of a single time I wanted to, boy, the people are mean or whatever. I love our time. I love the time that we spend together on Sunday mornings in the presence of God. And it's always an encouraging thing. It's always an uplifting thing. And you have no idea how it ministers to me. And how I need it, and maybe you do. I mean, you come too, and it ministers to you, and you need it, and I do hope you feel the same as I do in that regard. And there's just no way to overstate the value and the importance of God's people gathering together like we do. There's just no way to overstate the value of it and the importance of it. And the scripture just doesn't view this type of a thing as optional in the life of God's people. Now, the unfortunate reality is that for a lot of God's people, this is viewed as optional. But the scripture places a lot of value upon assembling together. And that's the idea that's at the heart of our passage this morning. As we continue this passage we've been looking at, that's kind of the theme that we're coming into. But this is what the author of Hebrews writes. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, one more time. He says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, just kind of get for context, we saw in verses 19 to 21 of this passage a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus is our great high priest. All right, this is just a wonderful truth, and he's called this great high priest because he went behind the veil and offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And this sacrifice is far superior. The sacrifice that Jesus offered of himself is far superior to any sacrifice that any priest ever offered before. There's never been a sacrifice offered like the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Every other priest offered a sacrifice of the blood of a goat or a bull, and scripture says those things aren't sufficient to take away the sins of people. In fact, it says that God in his faithfulness, because of those sacrifices, he simply overlooked sin until the time when Jesus, the great high priest, would once and for all offer this sacrifice that would take away sin. When Jesus died, he laid out, he poured out his own blood. That's kind of he did bleed, but really what it's pointing to there is the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus does what the death of an animal cannot do. It can take away sin, totally deal with it once and for all. And as the passage continues, that's verses 19 to 21. But as the passage continues, the author says, all right, now because Jesus has done this, let us do these three things in response. And we saw, let us draw near. We saw that last week. And today we come to these last two resolutions that he says, because Jesus has done this, let us resolve to do these. And let us do these things. This morning he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The verb translated there, the Greek verb translated there is hold fast, literally means to hold down. like to pin something down, you know, to hold it down. It's kind of a dominant word. It's, you kind of dominate it. You kind of put your weight on it and you pin it down like a wrestler or something. Let us hold down the confession of our hope. We're to hold on to it, our hope, so as to not let it get away. I mean, this is, we just put our weight on it and we don't want to let it go anywhere. And what is the confession of our hope? All right, this confession of our hope that we're holding down. Now, we got to deal with this word hope. We in English use the word hope to speak of things that we would like to have or things we would like to see happen that may or may not happen. I hope the Cowboys win today, right? They may or may not win. People in Cleveland were hoping Cleveland would win yesterday, but they didn't win. You know, the Texans were hoping the Texans win the next game. Some of you maybe are hoping it'll snow today. No work tomorrow, right? If it snows today, unless you work from home, then you know that's just never gonna. You're never ever gonna have another snow day. The kids hoping it'll snow. They don't go to school. In each of these cases, we use the word hope to express our desire for a certain thing or a certain outcome. But built into this idea of hoping for something is it's the understanding that we might not get what we're wanting. Right? There's a wishfulness about the way we tend to use the word hope. Cowboys might not win. It might not snow. Kids might not get to stay home from school tomorrow, but there's no element of uncertainty in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he uses the word hope. The biblical concept of hope doesn't speak of things that we just kind of hope for in terms of wishful thinking. He's talking about things we look forward to with certainty. There's an anticipation about it. We know that this is going to come to pass. It's an expression of confidence in the thing that we look forward to. We know it's going to happen because the thing we look forward to, the thing that we know is going to happen, well, the reason we know it's going to happen is because God's promised it. God says it's going to happen, so we know it's going to happen. So when we talk about the hope that we have, we talk about the fulfillment of the promises that remain unfulfilled. Now, God's got a pretty good record at fulfilling promises. And the ones that aren't fulfilled, it's not a surprise. He's told us they will be fulfilled, not right now. So we look forward to the fulfillment of these promises. And so this business of having hope in the biblical sense means being confident and certain that God's going to do everything he's promised to do. Now, a few chapters earlier in this book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, the author described hope as an anchor for the soul. And he says, as an anchor for the soul, this hope is both steadfast and sure, both steadfast and sure. And the word translated in verse 19 of chapter 6 as sure means immovable. It means secure. It describes something that's just locked into place. It's not going to come loose. It's not going to fall off. It's just locked into place. It's sure. It's bolted down, so to speak. And the word translated there as steadfast means unwavering, it means persistent, it means dependable. And so these two words, sure and steadfast, the Greek words, they're virtually synonymous, but they come together and they really flesh out the idea of real certainty. All right, there's no uncertainty involved in the concept of hope. There's just none, no uncertainty. There's just no way that this biblical hope can fail because we're dealing with a God who doesn't fail, right? We're dealing with a Jesus who cannot fail. I mean, my goodness, he overcame the power of sin and death. What greater things are there to overcome? I mean, if he overcomes the power of sin and death, and everything else is small after that. And so this hope that we have is sure and steadfast. And the author says it functions like an anchor in the life of a believer. All right, you know what an anchor is for, right? You know, they lower it in the ocean and use it to tether a boat to the shore. You put the anchor in, and the boat's not going anywhere. I tell you, we go fishing up at Lake Texoma, and it's kind of a big lake. And, you know, on a windy day, you're trying to fish. I mean, you're just all over the place, whatever. You know how that is. Put the anchor down. No worries. And that's how hope functions in the life of a believer. It keeps you from drifting. It keeps you from going off course. It keeps you from finding yourself shipwrecked in the difficulties of life. But we've got this hope, right? We've got this hope, and it does. It functions like an anchor. It holds us fast. Well, what is the hope that we have? What are the things that God has promised that we're looking forward to? Well, there's the promise that death is not the end for us. We will live even though we die, right? Jesus said, you know, hey, you trust me, you'll live even though you die. We're going to be resurrected. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. We look forward to him establishing his kingdom here on earth. We look forward to an inheritance in that kingdom. We look forward to the redemption of our physical bodies and the redemption of all creation. Simply being with Jesus for eternity, that's something that we look forward to. You know, I tell you, John 14 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Jesus telling his disciples, you know, about, hey, look, I'm going to go. I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and I'll be resurrected, and I'm going to go back to heaven. But guess what? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. All right? That's the summation of our hope. It's being with him. Right? That's everything that we look forward to. It's everything that we look forward to, being with him for eternity. And these things and so many others, I mean, they all tie into the reality of Jesus, of course. It all ties into him. And the fact that he went behind the veil and he offered his life as a sacrifice and he conquered sin and death on our behalf, we can rest assured that we do have this hope. It's a real thing. And these things and so many others, they're our confession of hope. Hebrews 10 verse 23 says, the word translated there as confession has to do with things that we believe to be true. Now, it's a noun that's used there, but it's there's a verb form of it. And the verb form of that noun, it literally means to say the same thing. It means to be in agreement. And so we talk about confessing. You know, we confess our sin or what have you. Well, to confess your sin is to go to God and say, you know what, I agree with your assessment of this. All right, it's to say the same thing. God, I'm in agreement with you. And so when we talk about having a confession of hope as a noun, it means what we're saying is that this is what we believe. These are the things that we understand to be true. And all these things come together. They form our confession of hope. And they're the anchor for our soul. And our eager anticipation of the fulfillment of all these promises, these are the things that keep us in place. These are the things that keep us from drifting. They keep us from being tossed about, shipwrecked in the storms of life. Because let's be honest, right? You become a Christian, life still happens. Everything doesn't just start coming up roses. Lemons don't become lemonade just because you're a Christian. And in many ways, becoming a Christian can cause life to become a little more difficult. It can invite different challenges into your life. But whatever the case, the reality of the fact of the matter is life will give you trouble, right? Jesus said that, all right? He promised life is going to give you some problems. And that's another promise that's been pretty well kept. I think we can all agree, right? Life has given us problems. The scripture says that, you know, as surely as sparks fly upward, man was created for trouble. In other words, this is our lot in life. We're sinful people living in a sinful and broken world, and life is a broken thing. We're broken people living broken lives. And I'll tell you what, hope keeps us focused in the midst of the troubles. All right. Whenever things are going wrong, whenever the kids are acting weird and they're, you know, or someone, you know, gets in some kind of trouble or somebody gets sick or there's some sort of a tragedy, some sort of a crisis. What keeps us from going off the rails and landing in the ditch? Well, it's hope. The remembrance that, you know, this is here, this is now, but there's going to be a day, there's coming a time when Christ returns and everything is going to be put in order. Everything's going to be made exactly the way he always intended to be. Everything's going to be put right, right? And, hopefully that's something that gives us some solace and gives us some strength in the face of the storms that just kind of come along. And, hope helps us to view our life here and now in the light of eternity. It, It reminds us that these troubles and these afflictions, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that these things are light and momentary in comparison to what awaits us. Hope reminds us that even when life is at its best, it's only a dim reflection of how great it's going to be when we're finally with Him and His kingdom. Hope reminds us of who we are and whose we are. And that's how it functions like an anchor in our lives. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without doubting, without wobbling. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. Again, we're dealing with a God who is faithful. We're dealing with a God who is dependable. We're dealing with a God who is 100% honest. And it's not like He's got good intentions, but He just might not come through for us. We look to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in His death and resurrection, He's conquering the power of sin. He's conquering the power of death. Doing those things, everything else is small. The fact that He conquered sin and death is God's amen to every other promise. It will happen, all right? We can rest 100% sure of our 100% faithful God. He's never anything less. He's never made a promise that He couldn't keep. He never made a promise that He didn't keep. And it's all dependent entirely upon Him. Right? These things are going to come to pass, whether you've got hope or not. These things are going to come to pass, whether you've got faith or not. Fact of the matter is it's all dependent upon His faithfulness to us, not our faithfulness to Him. All right, so let us draw near with a sincere heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And third, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is a fun one. Greek word translated there is consider literally means to put your mind down on something, to fix your attention on it. This is about thinking comprehensively. This is like troubleshooting or brainstorming. This is just really focusing your attention creatively on something. That's what that word means. That word can't translate there is consider. And the Greek word translated there is stimulate is an interesting word. It actually means provoke. Let us consider how to provoke one another. Ever been in a church like that where they're really good at that one, right? That's what we do here at church. We look for new and creative ways to provoke one another, it's kind of a negative term usually, but it's the idea behind the word has to do with doing something for the purpose of getting a response out of somebody. All right, you're looking to get a response out of somebody. That's what the word means. And so we're looking creatively for ways to get a love response from other people, right? This is the thing we're encouraging people to do. We're trying to look for ways to provoke people to love and good deeds. So we're looking for ways to do things to draw a love and good deed response out of other people. That's kind of the idea with this resolution here. The idea, I think, is looking for ways to bring out the godly best in other people. I think that's how I would sum up that verse. We are creative in looking for ways. We're always looking for ways how we might work and act in the lives of other people to bring out the godly best in them. This is what we do for one another. This is church. This is what we're about. Now, again, that word provoke is an interesting word. Some places they provoke you to different things. It's not necessarily love and good deeds. But this is what we're to be about. Look for ways to bring out the godly best in one another, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, it says in verse 25. This idea of assembling together, that's a reference to what we're doing right here, right now. Right? Coming together for corporate worship. These corporate events where we come together for worship and edification and that type of a thing. And there's an extreme importance placed on these things. The author says some have gotten into the habit of forsaking these gatherings. He goes, don't forsake gathering together as some have gotten themselves into the habit of doing. And when he talks about the habit, what he's saying is, you know, you don't hardly ever see these people anymore. For some reason, you know, they're just not around. He's not talking about missing church from time to time. He's not talking about, you know, hey, whatever you do when the doors are open, you always be there no matter what. That's not what he's saying. All right. There are times when you're sick and you need to stay home. There are times whenever, you know, there's just something that comes up. You're traveling or a vacation or what have you. If there's ice on the ground, I'm going to tell you, stay home. If I'm staying home. You know, and so I'm telling you, if there's ice on the ground, stay home. But he's talking about getting out of the habit of gathering. You know, we're in the habit of gathering. You know, as Keith and I, we meet, you know, every week, and we kind of go through, you know, all this big roster of all the names of people and everything. And, you know, we've got a lot of folks on that roster. And as we look through it, what we find is we've only got a couple of people who've just kind of drifted off, kind of fallen off the edge that we, you know, that just don't come. But for the most part, everybody's here pretty regularly. I mean, this is something that this body takes seriously, this business of gathering together. And I think the reason that this body takes it so seriously is because they find it to be a blessing. I find it to be a blessing. I find myself encouraged by our gatherings. Missing church again for, you know, that's one thing. Getting into forsaking it, that's another. And, you know, here's the deal. We're not going to bring out the best in others if we're never around others. You know, other believers, I mean, these assemblies, I mean, this gathering together. Now, there are people to whom the author was writing that were forsaking worship. They'd gotten out of the habit of it. And, you know, he was writing to a Jewish audience. And it's believed that the Jews to whom he was writing were enduring some pretty fierce persecution at the hands of other Jews, right? These are Christians. These Jews are Christians. They accept Jesus as the Messiah, and they place their faith in him. But there were some unbelieving Jews that were persecuting them, and the purpose of the persecution was to get them to forsake these gatherings. Come back to the synagogue. Come back to the temple. Come back to Judaism. Come back to the sacrificial system. Come back to all this stuff. And the persecution seems to have been working to some extent, because the author writes in here, look, don't forsake gathering together as some have. In other words, don't go back to what you were doing previously. You need to stick with this. And, you know, I'll tell you what, as far as, you know, I've been in ministry for 25 years. And as far as excuses for not coming to church, I would think that persecution is probably the best that there is. I can't think of a better excuse for not coming to church than the possibility that you're going to be persecuted when you get there. All right, or persecuted for doing it. Your livelihood is put on the line. Your family is being ostracized. You're being, ousted from the home or community, or perhaps even your life is in jeopardy. All these various forms that persecution can come in. Persecution, if there's an excuse for not coming to church that's good, I would think this is the best one that there is. But the author of Hebrews, he says, you know what? I know what you're going through. Go to church. Because this is what you're going through, you need the assembling together more than ever. The worst thing you can do is forsake gathering together because of what you're enduring. This is how important this is. He says, keep gathering together. Keep meeting. Keep going to church. He goes, you need this. You really need this. And, you know, in American Christians, I mean, you know, I can't think of a time as a pastor in 25 years where someone didn't come to church and the excuse I got was, well, I was being persecuted. You know, and usually as a pastor, if you go see someone they haven't been in church for a long time, you haven't got to ask them anything. That, you know, the minute they see you, they've got the excuse just kind of ready. And, and really, you talk to people that they don't go to church and, you know, that, you know, for whatever reasons. And, you know, it usually comes down to stuff like, you know, I just don't like the music, or the sermons are dry, or what have you. Sunday is my only day to sleep in. I just haven't found a good church. The people aren't friendly. I can worship at home. I can worship at the lake. I can worship in the deer stand and all these and that kind of thing. You hear it, right? We've all heard these things. And, you know, maybe you used those excuses. I don't know. Whatever the case, you know, whenever an excuse is offered, you know, another thing that usually comes up in the conversation is the trump card. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, right? After all, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You know, that's true. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But, you know, that's kind of like saying, you know, you don't have to go home to be married. Wow, you know, that's true too. Just because you're married doesn't mean you have to go home. But you know what? I tell you, when people say you don't have to be a Christian to go to church, or go to church to be a Christian, rather, you know, you don't have to be a Christian to go to church, we tend to kind of shrug it off. Oh, well, you got a great point. But in what world could someone say, you know what, I'm married, but that doesn't mean I have to go home. You know, I can be married and not go home. In what world would we shrug that off? And, you know, well, you know, you got a point. We would never shrug that off. Because we realize that, you know what, that doesn't make any doggone sense. Yeah, you can be married, never go home. But what kind of marriage is that? You know, I mean, it's just, you know, what kind of husband are you? You know, it just doesn't make sense. But for some reason, when it comes to church, we're like, oh, yeah, you got a point. But, you know, again, if according to the scripture, persecution isn't a valid excuse for forsaking church, then there's not a valid excuse. There just isn't one. And even though it's true you don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian, the fact of the matter is that if you don't, you're not going to grow and mature as a Christian. Growing Christians are regularly involved in the lives of other Christians. They're involved in corporate worship. They understand and recognize the value of corporate worship. They recognize that this faith thing that we have and this business of being God's people, it's not meant to be done in a vacuum. It's not meant to be done in isolation, wearing white hats and a little black mask, and we're on our own out there riding on the range. Don't need nobody but, you know, me and Silver. I mean, it doesn't work. But growing Christians are involved in the lives of other Christians. And maturing Christians will invest in the lives of other Christians by looking for ways to bring out the godly best in them, just as the author of Hebrews encourages us to. You know, I mean, you know, this, we're not experiencing persecution on any type of a scale like it happens in other parts of the world. I mean, I think the worst that happens in this country is they just say tacky things about us. You know, I mean, come on. You know, that's as bad as the persecution here is, and to some extent, I mean, for the most part. But life is still happening, and life is still hard, and we need each other, right? It's during these times that we find encouragement. We're reminded of the great hope that we have, that this great high priest has given us from going behind the veil. And I'll tell you what, you get out there on your own, and you're being tossed about in the storms of life. Hope goes out the window, and what Christ did becomes something of a, you know, I don't, you know, well, you know, it's all iffy. Everything just becomes iffy. We need each other. We need each other. And I'll tell you, this isn't just about what you get out of it. And you get a lot. I know you get a lot. It's just as much about what you give and invest in it. And we're not here just so certain people can invest in certain other people. We're here so we can all invest in one another. And, you know, I would imagine that every person in this room can think of some kind thing that someone else in this room has said or done to encourage them. I know that as we sit here, we can all think of somebody in this room right here today, right now, who's done something kind that encouraged them, that uplifted them, gave them just what they needed in that moment, you know, and then whatever particular moment they were in. And you know what? I'll tell you, I can think of a lot of those types of things. And as I look around the room, I can think of times that, you know, virtually each and every one of you have done that for me, you know, and At some point or another, every one of you has done that. And you have no idea what it meant to me when you did. And you may not even know what you did or what you said. But you did. And you just have no idea. And as you think of someone in here who's done that for you, I'd imagine that someone in here is thinking about a time when you did it for them. You're the one that someone else is thinking about. And so this business of going to church, it's not about routine and tradition and checking off a box. And, it's just what we do on Sunday mornings. Like there's some kind of a reward for best attendance or whatever. This is about being community, God's people living in community, God's people being community, God's people being family with one another for the purpose of encouraging each other to keep drawing near, encouraging each other to hold fast to the hope that we have. And again, even if we're not experiencing persecution, the fact of the matter is we need one another to continue moving forward. Reminding each other again of the hope that we have and how that hope makes everything that we experience in this life worth it. You're not going to get to the other side of this thing and look back, standing from where you're at there in the very presence of Jesus Christ himself in the Father's house. You're not going to be standing there and look back on this life and think, well, this is a little anticlimactic. You're not going to be thinking, wow, I would have expected a little more than this. Boy, it was worth every bit of it. It was worth every bit of it and more. It's worth every bit of it and more. Hope makes it all worth it. And I tell you what, however you conceive of what it's going to be like to be in the presence of Christ, and however you can conceive of what it will be like whenever he returns to this earth, and whatever you can conceive of his kingdom, and whatever you can conceive of what it's going to be like to once and for all have the sin nature removed and live in a glorified state, whatever you can, however you think about that, understand that it falls infinitely short of the reality. There's no possible way for us to grasp how magnificent those things are. And so it's real easy for a death in the family or some sort of a diagnosis to cast a real long shadow over hope. But hope reminds us that it's all worth it. And it's going to be much more worth it than we can ever imagine right now. I mean, the thing that makes it all worth the effort is the fact that Christ died for us. He died for us. He said, are you a sinner? Yeah. Have you fallen short of the glory of God? Of course. Are you living in rebellion? Yes. Are you children of darkness? Are you sons of your father, the devil? Are you, all these things that the scriptures use to describe those who are apart from God. Nonetheless, he dies. For those who regarded him as an enemy. Because he loves them. He says they're worth it. You're worth it. He died for you. He died for each person in this room because he desires a relationship with you and every person in this room. And he says every person in this room was worth dying for. And if every person in this room, if Jesus deemed every person in this room worth dying for, then certainly we ought to consider them worth investing ourselves in and encouraging them in hope. Doesn't mean you got to be here every time the doors are open. Simply a call to recognize the value of these times. Recognize the value of the people that are a part of it. And make it a priority to be as involved as you can. And the author tells us in verse 25 that this matter of provoking one another to love and good deeds becomes all the more important as you see the day drawing near. Everything's just cast in light of Christ. Who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. Living your entire life, on the one hand looking back on what he did, on the other hand looking forward to what he's going to do. And again, that the day he's referring to, that's the return of Christ to the earth. Each day is one day closer to that event. And if it here's the deal. This book written like 2,000 years ago, if the time was urgent then, how much more urgent is it now? I mean, we're that much closer to the day of his return. As we draw closer and closer, the more important these times spent together become. You know, and if you look at the scripture, what you find is that the closer to his return we get, the more hostile the world becomes towards him and towards his people, which means that we need each other all the more. And the hope that we have in him becomes all the more of an urgent thing for us. We're going to need encouragement more and more. So the time to put these things into practice, you know, here's the deal. We don't wait till next. Well, boy, I missed the first couple of Sundays. I got to wait till next year to make a resolution now. You know, no, the time to do it is now. This is the time to do this. Do it now. We can't wait until it just really gets. Where persecution finds its way into this country on some wholesale scheme and it gets nasty, and that's not the time to start doing these things. Truth of the matter is, if we're not doing them when it's easy, we're not going to do it when it's hard. We got to put them into practice today so we can be strong tomorrow. I mean, you're not going to be strong tomorrow if you're not working out today. That's just how that goes. So since Christ made a way for us to come before the Father without fear of condemnation, and since he represents before the Father always, and he represents the Father before us, he's our great high priest, and he's done this for us, let us resolve to draw near. Let us resolve to hold strongly to our hope, and let us resolve to make these gatherings a top priority. Let us resolve. I want to invite you to stand with me and here in a moment, and I'm going to be back there. In the back, like I always am. Hudson's back there too, and we're back there for you, and we're happy to pray for you and minister to you in any way we can. So if you got questions about anything you heard, come talk to us. If you I just maybe something spoke to you in some way where you realize I've got to make some resolve here to do something, what's the next step, how should I go about it? That's what we're here for, to help you in that regard. Let me pray for you. I'll hand it back over to these folks here, and we'll close out with a song. Lord, we're so thankful to you for today. We thank you, Lord, that this opportunity to gather wasn't shot by freezing weather. We thank you, Lord, for Coy and Virginia, the kindness that they've shown in opening up their home to us. This is their home. Thank you, God, for them. I pray you bless them in just a wonderful, incredible way for their kindness to your people this morning. And Lord, as we stand here together with our heads bowed and we take in consideration your word and these things that we've learned from your word this morning, our prayer is that you would truly help us in light of what Jesus has done to resolve to do these things, to continually draw nearer to you. Look for ways to continually draw nearer to you. We pray that you would just give us a strong resolve to hang on strongly to this hope that we have, Lord. May the promises of God never be things that are far from our mind. May we be people who ponder over these things regularly, continually anticipating eagerly the fulfillment of these wonderful things that you've made available to us, these realities, these truths that are, Lord, that are as good as done because Jesus died for us. And Lord, let us resolve also in light of these things to allow you to knit us more closely together as your children, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I think of families and we're just kind of broken, and there's always a brother or a sister or an uncle or somebody who's on the fringe. They just kind of drift off and they just aren't a part. Lord, I pray that we would never allow that to happen here. Lord, help us. Help us to love one another as we ought to. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.